I heard this song on the radio, not the first time, but I heard it this week, and I thought to myself, man, what a great song that is. I wonder if we should learn that song, and there you go. Thank you. What a good song that is. And the words mean so much, too. Remember, I had a message a couple months back now, where I talked about how our biggest enemy is the status quo. Leaving things the same is going to work against us. Well, one look in the bulletin, and we're batting 100 against the status quo here as we change a whole bunch of things. And that's good. That's good. Change is good. Change is all right. We talked about it, and certainly we could all use your prayers as we make these changes and where we can look for God's help as we bring some of these changes about. Certainly the change in time and facility, that is not going to be easy, but with God, all things are possible. So we leave it in His hands in that sense. The all things are possible part is top of mind for me. I have a routine for myself where at some point early in the afternoon I sit in a chair by the window and I read a book. I pull myself away from the computer and I sit there and read, do something else. And lately I've been sitting there looking and all of the words are blurry. They're all getting fuzzy, and I blink and blink, and I'm thinking, why is it that I can read easier with my glasses off than with my glasses on? So I finally went and had an eye appointment this past week. Found out it was 5 years since my last one. Was chastised for that, and we go through the eye appointment, and she says, well, it's no wonder you're having trouble. Both your eyes have gotten better. And I thought, is that even possible? That they got better? And she said, yeah. And I said, does this require a blow to the head? Or like what? How does that happen? And she said, no, it's just, for some people, the layers and layers that keep getting built do some corrective measures. And so I said, so the one eye that I can tell is clear, that one got better. And she said, no, even your weak one on the left side got better. So, hey, praise God. I still have to wear glasses, but I get different ones now. So, there, status quo. One of the changes that Greg Williams talked about is that the message in the routine of church liturgy should be about 30 minutes. So I'm going to have to get cracking if I want to hit 30 minutes. There was this businesswoman who had to do a lot of traveling for her work, and so she had to fly to a lot of places. Some of you will have heard this story. She had to fly to a lot of places, and she was a nervous flyer. And so what she would do is she would take her Bible with her, and she would read the Bible on these flights to help calm her down. So one time she's on this plane, and she gets out the Bible, and she's looking at it. The guy beside her gives a little chuckle and a smirk and proceeds to read his own book. But after a while, he can't hold himself back. And he leans over to her as she's reading her Bible and says, you don't actually believe all that stuff, do you? All that stuff that's in there? And she says, well, of course I do. It's the Bible. And he says, well, yeah, but what about some of the stories? Like, what about that guy who got swallowed by the whale for 3 days? You don't believe that. She says, oh, yeah, that story about Jonah. Yeah, I do believe that. That actually happened. It's in the Bible. And he says to her, well, how do you know it's true? And she says, well, I don't know how it happened or why it happened, but when I get to heaven, I'll ask him. And he says, well, what if Jonah's not in heaven? And she says, well, then you can ask him. And it just, variation on a theme. We've heard that story lots of different ways, right? but it speaks to the veracity of the Bible in some people's minds. And some would say, you know, we don't have to defend the good book, right? But I think that there always comes a time where we should have an answer, right? Let's read from the Amplified Bible in 1 Peter 3:15, where he says, "But in your hearts set Christ apart as holy, acknowledging him, giving him first place in your lives." That's what setting Christ apart means. He is Lord. "Always be ready to give a logical defense to anyone who asks you to account for the hope and confident assurance that faith gives us, that is within you. And yet, when you do this, do it with gentleness and respect." At our last ministerial conference, there was a question and answer session with Gary Detto. And somebody, one of the ministers or pastors, or I'm not sure who, I didn't look behind, asked the question, "How do we know when to share our faith and when not to share our faith?" And I thought Gary answered that really well. He said this, and it resonates with me to this day. He says, "Everyone we come in contact with, God has put there for a reason." Everyone. Why would that not be the case? It is a good question. Why would that not be the case? Everyone that we come in contact with, God has put there for a reason. And we might say, well, I can see that person, yeah, but not that person. To which we need to ask ourselves one very important question. Are all of God's ways known to you? Because if you don't know all of God's ways, it's better to assume what Gary said, that somebody who's standing in front of you, God has put there for a reason. We always like to look for a sign. There's always been, in stories in the Bible, people looking for a sign. Just give me a sign and I'll know. Give me a sign and I'll believe. Give me a sign and, you know, it's a cliche that we need a sign. Which, again, reminds me of another story of a very timid Christian who prayed every day. You know, "Lord, if there's somebody you want me to witness to, give me a sign and I will do it." And so he prayed this every day. And he gets on the bus one day, and the bus is almost empty, and this big, burly hobo, let's call him a hobo, gets on the bus, sits down right beside our timid Christian friend. And he's thinking, you know, the whole bus is empty. He could have sat anywhere, and he sits beside me. So the fellow's waiting, our Christian friend is just waiting for his bus stop so that he can get off the bus. But before that happens, this guy sitting beside him bursts into tears, just starts bawling, says, I'm a sinner. I've done so many wrong things in my life. I need to change. Is there anybody who can show me the way? Who can lead me to Christ? Who can help save my soul?" And he turns to the timid Christian beside him. "Can you help me with this? Can you lead me to Christ?" And our timid Christian friend bows his head and prays, "God, is this a sign?" And we laugh at that. But I think there's a hidden gem of truth in that. That sometimes we look for signs when the signs are obvious. Just like Gary Detto said, somebody who's standing in front of you, God has put there for a purpose. So as we look to sharing our faith with those we come in contact with, we're going to come across people who are going to label the Bible as racist, unfair to women. They're going to label the Bible full of violent stories, genocide. They're going to label the Bible a lot of things. They're going to take things out of context in the Bible to serve Satan's purpose of making it unbelievable, untrustworthy. And so we need, as Christians, to have some sort of just some basic understanding of how to maybe respond to some of the accusations that are thrown at the Bible. Some time back, I was having a conversation with a friend of mine on the phone, and he was adamant that the Bible was very anti-Semitic. And I thought about that for a second, and fortunately, I had just been doing some reading on this, so it wasn't me that came up with this, but I managed to pull these words out of what I had just read. And I said, you know, I stopped him, and I suggested that there's a big difference between being descriptive and being prescriptive, right? And that's one of the core elements that the Bible deals with. It is descriptive of a lot of different things. There's sections of the Bible that talk about slavery, incest, adultery. There's even sections that deal with cannibalism. The Bible is not being prescriptive when it comes to cannibalism. I can assure you of that. It is being descriptive. It is telling us about stuff. It is not telling us to do stuff or that those things are right. So sometimes, as the Bible doesn't endorse those things, when you describe the Bible as being descriptive rather than prescriptive, that is enough to get people to maybe rethink how they're thinking about the Bible. It may be. It's worth remembering that, you know, like my friend, a lot of people haven't actually read the Bible. They've maybe heard about the Bible. They've read about what others have said about the Bible, but they probably haven't studied it. They haven't looked at it in any kind of detail. So they're just, you know, promoting what they've heard. A lot of people will have read funny things. A lot of people will have seen funny YouTube videos about it. And there is no end of people saying bad things or being critical about what's in the Bible. So the truth is that most people don't really have a clue about what's in the Bible. And we know that because survey after survey has demonstrated that there is a declining literacy of the Bible when it comes to really knowing what's in the Bible and studying the Bible. I am thankful that for all of the misinformation that I might have learned over the years, that the Bible correspondence course allowed me to really get into the Bible and spend a lot of time reading it. I was able to correct the things as we learned what needed to be changed. But getting into the Bible is the first step, and most people don't even see that a reason to do that. So I'm glad about that. So with that in mind, I wanted to touch on four things, just four basic things that we can all hopefully use in some fashion if somebody were to be critical about the Bible as you come in contact with them and you're sharing the faith. Like the guy on the airplane. You don't really believe all that stuff, do you? Well, in fact, we do. And here's why. Point number one, wasn't the Bible copied so many times that it can't be trusted? Now, if we remember our Christmas dinner, sitting at the table was a lady who said exactly that very thing. Goes to a different fellowship, a very liberal fellowship, who believed that the Bible could not be trusted because it was copied so many times, and so we only need to take bits and pieces that we like or that somebody in the church hierarchy liked, and those are the things that we trust and believe in. This is a very common misconception, that the Bible was mistranslated over the years. But the reality here, it's sort of like the old telephone line analogy, right? I tell George something in secret. He then tells Johannes, and they tell Norm, and then Norm tells Dan, Dan tells Keith. Well, you know, by the time it gets to Sam, the story is completely different, right? That's how most people think the Bible was translated. But it wasn't. It was nowhere near translated in that fashion. The reason they think, or that they like the the idea that it was translated that way is because it's easy to say that it was corrupted. And that explains a whole lot of other things that they don't have to then follow or believe or trust in. But that analogy doesn't really hold up well at all. The New Testament, for example, the disciples wrote that in Greek, and it was translated into English. One translation, one level. There's not much variance there. On top of that, we have about 6,000 copies of the original documents, pieces, fragments, sometimes whole books, sometimes more. We have about 6,000 original of these Greek manuscripts that were made relatively close to the time of their events happening. To put that into context, the Caesar's Gallic Wars, we've all heard about Julius Caesar's fighting in the Gallic Wars in Europe. We have about 27 copies of those, all done, written 1,000 years after the time that Julius Caesar went to war in Gaul. And yet, we're quite happy to believe those 27 copies are historically accurate, but these 6,000 copies, written closer to the time of the events they describe, somehow there's a problem with that. You see how there's a little bit of hocus-pocus going on historically there. So we've got lots of documents that are really, really close. And when you investigate those documents, there's about 100% accuracy. You know that in a lot of times when scribes were copying this information, if Paul was dictating to his scribes, there were usually two scribes. They used a self-correcting mechanism. Right? So one scribe would be saying, writing down the very same thing the other scribe, and so there would be a corollary of information to confirm that this was, in fact, what was said. The differences that happen when you look at the various, those 6,000 documents, one of them might say Jesus, the other one might say Jesus Christ. Those are the differences that we're talking about. Very, very minimal differences and nothing to do with sort of the theology that was being written about. A few minor spelling errors would crop in from here and there, but nothing that changes the intent of the original documents. So we can be quite confident that the Bible we have is exactly the Bible that we're supposed to have, and all the truth is there. Point number two. Wasn't the New Testament written hundreds of years after Christ? Again, this speaks to, you know, the fact that historians will say that 100, 200, 300 years allows for myth to take place. So you start to mythologize the things that you are writing about because you are so far removed from their event. Not true. Some would say that the New Testament was written, you know, 100, 200, or 300 years after, but that is absolutely not the case. In fact, there is a strong case to be made that virtually all of the Bible was written by the end of the first century. Here's how we know that, without getting lost in the weeds and all the details about what was written when and who wrote what first and everything else. That's for another time. Here's all we need to know. We go to Luke 21, 5 and 6. And Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem in this passage. He says, some of the disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will be not left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. So, prophesying about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Not one stone will be left standing. This is an incredible prophecy because the temple was everything to the Jewish nation. If you were a Jew living at that time, the temple represented everything in your life. To prophesy that it was going to be destroyed was, I mean, you may as well have been saying that the Twin Towers are going to get destroyed with an airplane. It was that important. So, that prophecy that Jesus said came to pass in A.D. 70. So, here's the key. That passage was written in Luke, Matthew, and Mark. So if those apostles knew that the temple had been destroyed and fulfilled and legitimized Jesus Christ as a prophet, don't you think they would have included that somewhere in their writing? Don't you think they would have said, oh, and by the way, he said this, and look, it happened. You got to believe this guy. They would have said that. They would have pointed it out. But they didn't, because it hadn't happened when they wrote Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So those books were all written AD 70. 19. Getting ahead of myself. Here's another thing about this. Acts is a historical book, okay? I know the Pastor Craig has been going through the book of Acts because it traces the beginnings of the church. It's a historical book. It deals with a sequential line of events that this happened after Christ died, and then here's this person doing this person going there, that church starting there, blah, blah, blah. It's sequential, written by Luke. And yet, even in Acts, a historical book, no mention of the destruction of the temple. No mention whatsoever. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even mention the deaths of church leaders. James in A.D. 62. Doesn't mention Paul's death in A.D. 64. And he doesn't mention Peter's death in A.D. 65. So again, Luke very likely wrote the book of Acts before A.D. 62. Because he doesn't mention the deaths of those church leaders. And he would have, because of all the other people he did mention along the way. So, was the New Testament written hundreds of years after Christ? No. It was written within 100 years, and it used information from people who knew Christ, were aware of the situations, had experienced the situations, whatever. There was a closeness to the writing. Point number three, and this is a very popular one, isn't the Bible scientifically inaccurate? Setting aside the fact that the Bible is not a book of science, the Bible is a book of meaning, the Bible does say an awful lot about scientific things. But it says them, it writes about these things in a way that they, as they understood science in that time. So in order to convey some of the things that they had to convey, they used poetic language, or they used arty language or something. They didn't have a scientific language to write about these things. I don't have slides for them, but let me just give you a couple of them. The shape of the earth in Isaiah 40:22 says he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. So, a circle of the earth, some idea of shape, even in the time of Isaiah. The fact the earth is suspended in nothing, in Job, where it says he spreads out the northern skies over empty space. And he suspends the earth in nothing. So the idea, again, as Job is writing, is that they understood, had some level of comprehension about the earth being suspended in nothing. So we were a sphere floating in open space. The stars are innumerable. In Genesis 15:5, he took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." So again, some intimation that there are lots of stars out there. Again, dealing with scientific principles in a way that the people then could understand. The hydrologic cycle. How many of you know what the hydrologic cycle is? You have a vague idea? It's well, how we get rain. Keith, you knew that? There you go. It's how we get rain, right? So in Job 36, he draws up the drops of water, which distill as rain to the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture, and abundant showers fall on mankind. So some level of understanding, again, about the hydrologic thing. Law of entropy. How many of you know the law of entropy? Second law of thermodynamics? Anybody? Any takers? Good, good. Everything decays. It's one of the three arguments against evolution. Evolutionists will say that given enough time, everything can evolve. Everything can become what it becomes. The second law of thermodynamics works against that because it says every given enough time, everything decays. Everything gets worse, not better. So the law of entropy in Psalms, in the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded. So again, the law of entropy. Things decay. Things get worse with time. And then as far as the nature of health and sanitation and sickness, way too much to read. Go to Leviticus, chapters 12 to 14. There's a whole mess of it there. So is the Bible scientifically inaccurate? No. When it does talk about science, though, it does use certain language that is not scientific. But what they knew, they wrote about. Last point on these basic things to consider in defending the good book. Since the New Testament writers were biased, can we trust their testimony? There's a lot of talk these days in the media about bias. It started back in the 80s when Bernie Goldberg, a reporter with CBS Television, wrote a book called Bias. And he detailed quite convincingly a good number of stories that were missed or promoted from a biased standpoint. These days, we don't talk so much about a bias because there is a bias on both sides, but one of the things, having worked in a newsroom, that I can attest to is news selection bias. There are many stories that are covered based on your worldview, and many stories that are ignored based on your worldview. The stories that you cover are not false. They just promote a certain worldview. That is a news selection bias. So when it comes to the New Testament, I would say that the apostles were biased. But then I'm biased too, right? We're all biased to a certain degree. Being biased about something does not mean that you cannot tell the truth. There is the anecdote of a robbery of a small store where two of the shop owners are shot, injured, and the perpetrator is caught. Trial comes up. By this time, the two who were shot have recovered, and they are witnesses in the court. Very clearly, they are biased. They've been shot. Hard not to be biased from that. But as the court case unfolds, their testimony proves true. And the perpetrator is convicted. So bias can lead you to be true, just as it can be to be false. So let's look at the New Testament writers. Where do you think they stand on that? Their bias, I would suggest, was towards honesty, truth, and not deceit. Why? Because that's what Jesus taught them. I just spent 3 years with Jesus teaching them to be honest, to be truthful, right? To love, be kind, faithful, and honest. That is what Jesus taught them. So the whole life of Jesus was based on integrity, character, faithfulness, truthfulness, love, and sacrifice. Jesus said in John 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And as for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." Truth was an important thing for Jesus. And it was an important thing for the apostles after him. It's worth asking this question. Why would the apostles come up with a whole bunch of lies about Jesus? If you watch a lot of documentaries about, that period, historians like to disqualify the veracity of Christ being who he said he was. They look for a physical explanation, a natural explanation to the way things are done. And many have said that as you trace in cold-hearted fashion the history of the church, that it was all about securing power over a group of people. That's why the apostles wrote what they wrote, to solidify power. And the battles between Paul and Peter were all about power and how the church was going to grow and where. And Paul knew that if you got the Gentiles, you could have a much bigger church. And they spend a lot of time talking about the growth of the church from a materialistic fashion, because that's how their brains work. It's all about materialism. It has nothing to do with what Jesus actually taught and said, or who he was. So you ask the question, why would they make up a bunch of lies? Why would they risk their lives, the lives of their families, their reputations, and everything else? Why would they even bother doing all of that if the repercussions are so great? If they knew it was a lie, they were crazy. The reality is, I believe 100%, they did not see it was a lie. They had experienced it. They lived it. It was a truth. It did happen the way that they said. So they weren't biased in a negative way. They were biased to the truth. There's another important point to all this. That even if you could argue that and say that they were biased to the truth, somebody might still say, well, yeah, that's just them. So here's an interesting thing. There are a lot of documents that were written in ancient times. All kinds of documents that we know about, that have been studied, that have been written about, and everything else. Do you know in all of those extra biblical documents what is not been ever said? That all of that stuff about Jesus was wrong. There's no written documents that point to the apostles lying about what happened, that Jesus didn't do what he said he did, didn't rise from the grave. There are no contemporary documents. And there were lots of people that they came in contact with, lots of opportunity for people to write about these things. Even when you look at the Roman writers like Pliny the Younger and Tacitus and all these guys, they acknowledged, even though they weren't necessarily there, they acknowledged that those things happened. Don't know how they happened, but they believe that it did. So nobody said it didn't happen. And that's an important point in defending the good book, I think. It's true, whether you like it or not. So in summary, four simple ways of defending the good book. Bible has not been rewritten, hasn't been copied, hasn't been, corrupted in any way. There's a reason for that. Number two, the New Testament was written very, very close to when those events happened, so there is a veracity to the truth there. The Bible is not a book about science, but it does talk about a lot of scientific things. And the New Testament writers may have been biased, but if they were, they were biased to the truth because they were prepared to give their lives for it. So again, somebody says something about what's happening in the Bible, think, is that descriptive or is it prescriptive? Is it just telling us that these things happened? Yeah, it tells about when Noah got drunk. Is it telling us all to go out and get drunk? I don't think so. And example after example after example, you can do that. It is descriptive. It tells about things that happened. It's not telling us to do those things. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we are just in awe of the fact that you have left your words for us to learn from, to grow from, to read, to study, to enjoy, to participate in. Your words inspired by the writers of the Bible, handed down over the centuries, perfected and protected in many ways so that we can have those words on our phones today. We thank you so much for that good book, the Bible that you have given us. We thank you for the words in there that can draw us closer to you. And we ask that you help us to keep looking in that book, to help us become closer to you, to solve the things that we need to solve in our own personal lives and to look for ways of helping those that are members of our family and, in fact, everyone that we come in contact with. So we thank you so much for the fact that we have this wonderful Bible. We pray also for a blessing on the lunchtime snack. We ask that it be healthy for us, and we pray for all these things now, thanking you in Christ's mighty and holy name. Amen.